I don't know how the Holy Spirit always works it out that the special music is always such a great introduction. Somehow or another, he always does. We honestly don't coordinate these things around here. But I want you to know that there is the essence of revival. Brothers and sisters praying for the work of God. The essence of revival. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. As usual, we'll probably be all over in the chapter, but I want to take as my text tonight, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would encourage hearts that are here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to set our affections on the things that are important to you. Father, I pray you'd help us to fix our gaze on Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would encourage hearts to service. I pray that you would encourage people who feel weak and discouraged. I pray that you would rebuke those who have been lazy in their spirituality. And I pray that you would show clearly your gospel and your plan for the ages to sinners. Lord, I pray that you would work to save souls. In Jesus' name, amen. We talk a lot in these days about faith. I don't believe there's probably been an age in history where they talked about faith as much as they do today. We have faith healers and faith preachers and word of faith and all this kind of stuff about faith. In fact, nowadays, you don't even have to believe anything to have faith. You just have to have faith in faith, you know. And if you got enough faith in faith, you know, I believe it. I don't know who it's going to come from or where it's going to come from, but I believe it. And the doctrines, the teachings of the day are that faith is the thing. Unfortunately, blind faith has never been the way God dealt with us. He never asked us to follow Him blindly. Instead, He says clearly that His Word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And He expected us to believe, but to believe because we had a relationship with Him. We had a set of principles that were part of our covenant with the Lord, and we had the promises of God to go on. It was never blind. And so he starts out this verse by saying, seeing, not blindly, but seeing. I want you to understand tonight that God isn't asking you to blindly abandon everything in your life. He's asking you to calculate carefully the things in your life and to abandon those things as he calls you to do it, seeing some things. And I want to talk to you about some of the things that you should see tonight. Look back a few verses with me, all the way back into verse 9. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. The first thing that the Lord wants you to see tonight is that He's got a promise for you. He wants you to know that He's got something that He promised to you. Now, the way this works is like this. When people make a promise, we don't generally trust them. The reason we don't generally trust them is because we've made enough promises of our own, and we don't trust ourselves either. We've done a very poor job of keeping our own promises, so when somebody says, hey, I promised this to you, we're likely to question whether or not they're ever going to fulfill their promise. So we make them put something out for their promise. Some sort of an equity. Some sort of an earnest of their promise. So we make them sign a contract. And lay some money on the line that says, hey, I really do intend to do this thing. But what could God do? I mean, when God promises, there's nothing more valuable than God. So what's He going to give you? He's not going to say, well, I promise and here's something extra valuable so that you'll understand that I'm going to fulfill my promise. So the Bible says since He couldn't swear by anything greater, He just said, I will. He swore by Himself. He said, I'm God. When I say it's going to happen, it happens. The Bible says He calls those things that are not as though they were. He says, hey, they don't exist yet in your mind. You can't see them. You don't understand what they are. But I said it's going to be, and that is it. It is so, because I said it is so. So we find these terrific verses like, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You feel like you're seated in a little metal chair tonight, and it's not very comfortable. But in reality, as far as God is concerned, this whole ball of wax is wrapped up already, and you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and it's just a matter of you seeing, finally, once and for all, the working out of what God already knows is going to happen. So He promised you something. Says he's not slack concerning his promise. Oh, what's it say next? As some men count slackness. I want you to look at the verses that precede this for a minute and see how some men count slackness. Go all the way back to verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So he says, some men count slackness. They say, well, this God of yours has promised something. And they begin to scoff at it. And the way they scoff at it is it says they walk in their own lusts. I want you to know tonight that people who don't believe in God have a problem with their own lust. One of the reasons that they don't believe in God is because they don't think that they get what they want from God. I was talking to a young man a while ago, and he was in prison. And he said, I prayed for God to get me out of here, and he didn't get me out of here. And I said, well, what did you do? He said, well, I killed this kid. And I said, you mean to tell me that what you expect is that you can live your life any old way you please, go around and kill somebody, and expect that when you hit hard times, you can say, oh, God, get me out of prison, and he'll just do it for you? And now you're saying, I'm not going to believe in God because he didn't give me what I wanted? See, the problem is you want to live your life your way, and then when things get bad, you want to be able to call on God and have him walk in and just open the door and do something for you.
Yeah.
So people think, he doesn't keep his promises. What is there to this God stuff? He doesn't do what I ask him to do. Says they scoff because they walk after their own lust. Some people don't get saved because they walk after their own lust. They want to be able to have the things in their life that they want to be able to keep. They say, oh, I want to be able to have all the women I want to have and still be a Christian. I want to be able to keep my family from disliking me, and I want to be able to keep this relationship that we have. And if I turn to Jesus, and if I did what you asked me to do and turn away from worshiping idols and accept the Lord, my family is going to hate me. So they begin to scoff at God because they walk after their own lust. And then he says they walk after their own lust. Verse 4, then he says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? The next thing they do is they begin to follow their own reasonings. They begin to look at things and say, if I were God, you're not. You don't think like he does. You don't see anything the way that God sees it. You see, your narrow mind can only see time and space. That's all you can see. You see an orderly progression of events in your life and in other lives, and you think that's the way the universe works. But what you don't understand is that God created time for you. God created this order of events, and you are trapped in it. But God isn't trapped in that order of events. He sees everything. He sees the end from the beginning. It's like I stand down here, and I look at a little line on the floor. I can see the end of it from the beginning of it, and I don't have to walk the whole length of the line. And that's the way God is. He sees the beginning of time. He sees the end of time. He sees you in time, and he doesn't need your opinion. And so when you begin to reason about the Lord, they begin to say, now, wait a minute. God promised this thing, and it isn't here yet. A number of years ago, I had a friend who was passing through a really tough time in his life. Really hard time. And he was crying out to the Lord every day, oh, God, help me with this. Give me wisdom. Show me what I need to do in my life. And every time he'd go to the Lord and pray about it, it seemed like his life got worse, and the situation got worse, and the situation got worse. One time he came to me and he said, why am I praying about this? Because every time I pray about it, it gets worse. It's like every time I pray, the devil hits me again, and it gets worse than it was before. What am I doing here? I said, well, let me ask you a question. If tomorrow morning, God intervened and straightened this whole mess out, and I laid it out for him, I said, if he stepped in tomorrow and did all of this, would you think that he was wrong? Oh no, that'd be great. That would be great, brother. I would praise him. I would think that was the greatest thing in the world if he would step in and do it. I said, what about the next day? What if he waited 24 hours to save you from this? Well, that would be great. I could live with that. That'd be fine. I said, what if he waited 2 more years? You see, your problem is not God. Your problem is time. If God stepped in at any point along the way and you said, wow, he's finally done it, all that time was worth it. Matter of fact, Paul says, I don't believe that the things we're going through today, I'm paraphrasing, I don't believe that things we're going through today are worthy to be compared to the glory we're going to get later on.
Amen.
So what he's saying is, when I take a look at it and I really look at it from God's perspective, I'm not going to pass through anything on this earth that I'm not going to get something better for in glory. So it's worth it for me to go through some things. But when you can't see it from God's perspective, when you're lost and you're a stranger to the promises and covenants of God, it's a hard thing to see that giving up this world and giving up your righteousness is worth it. It's a hard thing to see that a few years of discomfort here because your family doesn't like you anymore. Or because you don't get to do some of the fun things you thought you wanted to do. It's hard to look at it and say, it's worth doing. But it says, some men look at it and scoff because they walk after their own lust. It says, they begin to reason these things. Look how they reason them. Saying, where is the promise of His coming? If He could save me, why hasn't He done it by now? If He could really do a job in my heart, in my life, then why did He wait till I was 30 years old to do it? Or why did He wait till I was 50 years old to do it? And why am I hearing the gospel so late in life? Or why is it that my family is like it is? And I maybe you're a child, you're a young person, you can say, then why am I living in the situation I'm living in if God can really do something about it? So they begin to question and reason in themselves. They build their own belief system after a little while. It says, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now that's the most amazing statement a man can make. Because you don't know what things were like at the beginning of creation, now do you? You barely know what they were like 100 years ago. In fact, I believe that most people are so ignorant of history that they don't know what it was like 50 years ago. If they do, it's because their parents told them. But these people look at it and say, oh, where's the promise of His coming? Because ever since creation, things have gone on like they are now. That was the original theory of Darwin. The original theory of Darwin was things just, there's no great cataclysm, there's no great events in all of history. Things progress naturally and slowly and over time they develop and change and evolve, but it's very long. And at any one given period of time, nothing changes. And then they looked back at history and they said, you know what's wrong with this is, every spot on the surface of the earth shows evidence of some great cataclysm, some great catastrophe. So they began to think, well, maybe it is that things aren't quite that constant as what we thought they were. Not quite so unchanging. So then this is what they had to do. In order to explain this theory of evolution, they came up with something called punctuated equilibrium. And that means that we believe that from here to there, everything went along fine and nothing changed and nothing evolved. And then all of a sudden there was a great cataclysm and everything went wrong in the world. And only those things that were fit for existing in the new world survived. And they called those things hopeful monsters. This was their name for them. You see, when you turn your back on the truth of God and you begin to invent your own belief system, you come up with some very strange things indeed. So they believe in this punctuated equilibrium. The world goes on and on and on, and it's constant. All of a sudden, everything changes. Bing! New world, new life. We had dinosaurs before. We got birds now. Birds came from dinosaurs, by the way. That's the latest evolutionary teaching. Eventually, the scales and skin of the dinosaurs kind of shrunk, and I guess it squeezed all the bones down at the same time. I'm not sure how it worked. And these great big dinosaurs eventually fit down in these little itty-bitty birds. And you look out at Sparrow, and you think, well, there was Tyrannosaurus Rex. I'm not kidding you. That is what they teach you. Why? Because when they begin to turn their back on what God teaches, they begin to do things by their own reasoning and establish their own system of beliefs, and pretty soon they believe some wild stuff, man. Wild. Do you know where all the matter in the universe came from? Neither do they. They have no idea. So they write this book, The First 30 Seconds of Time, Stephen Hawking. And what he's got is a bunch of theories about how possibly there was these things called string rifts in the universe. You know, and what happens is the very fabric of space with no matter in it begins to twist. Now, I tried this. I really honestly did. I said, okay, I have nothing in this hand and nothing in this hand. No, it didn't work yet. I tried it a bunch of times and I could never make it happen, okay? But supposedly, if you could twist the fabric of nothingness hard enough, you'd get something out of it. And when you do, what you get out of it is very dense. I believe it. You have to be awfully dense to believe this stuff. Dense, man. You talk about blind faith. You believe in something you've never seen, that it is not possible to prove in a laboratory, and that is not possible to prove mathematically, and you say it's not a religion. Now tell me how that is, huh? Tell me how that works. You have no writings on it. All the writings of history go against it. Do you know why? Because all the writings of history from every major culture on the surface of the earth says there was a universal flood that covered every mountain and hill on earth at one time. That's what all the writings of history say. And yet you have to look at it and say, I don't believe that's true. No, that's not true. No. Instead, what happened was a Big Bang. And the universe came into being just like that. I believe in a Big Bang. I do. Tell you what you do. You take something that is an absolute vacuum, and you fill it with matter very suddenly, and you will get a very big bang out of it. It's called implosion. You just take this thing all the way down till it's a complete vacuum, and then all that matter goes back, and that's what happened. One time there was nothing, and God said, let there be something, and bang, there was something there when there wasn't something there before. Big bang, man. So they say, oh man. Where's the promise of His coming? We're not going to believe in God unless He shows us He can keep His promises. Well, first of all, let me tell you the danger of that. There is no greater thing by which He can prove His promise than the fact that it was Him who promised it. Because He is God. And what you're looking for is a human perspective on it, and you're saying, as a human being, I demand something else. Some escrow account, some special miracle just for me. Okay, now let's see if we can figure out how this works. You won't believe in God unless you see a special miracle. So you lay it out on paper and you say, well, my special miracle would be I would see this thing happen. Maybe I'm outside and I watch the rain clouds form on the ground and the rain falls upward. Okay, so the Lord comes down. He says, okay, just so that you'll believe, I'm going to show you your miracle. And so he puts rain clouds on the ground and the rain comes upward. But see, you're only one person. And so the next person down the line says, well, in order for me to believe, I have to have this other miracle. And you know what happens? Pretty soon there's no such thing as a miracle anymore. All the scientists in the world would say, this kind of crazy stuff happens around us all the time. That doesn't prove there's a God. You see, when men begin to reason on their own without divine revelation, they end up coming to some of the most phenomenal beliefs. Like everything continues as it was from creation. Not a chance. Things aren't even the same today as they were a year ago. You know the theory of the hothouse theory and global warming? Do you know what that theory is based on? It's based on that the 100 years of temperature measurements that we actually do have a record for is accurate. And that the world has always been just like it was in that 100 years. Now do you realize how amazingly absurd that conclusion is? Because we know, we look back and say, we know that there were times when the climate was different than it is now. There were parts of the earth that were frozen, that aren't frozen anymore. There were parts of the earth that were undersea that aren't undersea anymore. There were parts of the earth that were tropical and aren't anymore. Because we find tropical fossils in the ground. And so we look at 100 years of this and we say, you know what? Things are getting awfully warm around here lately because it's warmer than the last 100 years. Well, maybe so. What does that prove? Well, that proves global warming. Okay. And that means something to you? See, man always looks at what he's going on in his life right now. He's got blinders on. He says, this is the last 100 years. This is how the world always was and always will be. Carl Sagan started out cosmos that way. The cosmos, all that ever was, all that ever will be. Not a chance. The cosmos wasn't even all there ever was. God is what always was. God is what always will be. It wasn't the cosmos. But once you start with that basic assumption, you end up at this wild thing thinking there couldn't be a God because I haven't seen anything change enough. All things go on just like they were from creation. So the only thing that will prove it to some people is if things change radically in an instant. Like, what? Well, let's take a look. For this, they willingly are ignorant of. By the way, this whole chain of events starts with people who are walking after their own lusts. Now, that means that no matter where I pick this thing up in the chain of events, I can follow it back to a dollar sign someplace. Somewhere along the line, I can follow it back to money because they're walking after their own lusts. Gold is at the bottom of this thing somehow or another. And you look at something like evolution and evolutionary theory, and I was reading an article a while ago in the American Scientist or one of those magazines like that, and it was a letter to the editor, and this guy said, you know, the problem is, I don't believe in the Big Bang Theory, I'm not a creationist. He said, I'm an evolutionist, but I don't believe in the Big Bang Theory, and I can't get time on one of the major telescopes. Because in order to get time on that telescope, I have to subscribe to the theory of the Big Bang. So you know what it is? You gotta follow that thing all the way back to the money. They're only gonna get funding from people that they educate. So you're gonna go through their educational process, come out believing the Big Bang and the evolutionary theory just like they taught it to you when you go to college. You're gonna get out and you're gonna begin to make money and earn money and send money back in through the Alumni Association, taxes and things like that to fund that project. And if they start letting wackos in there, people might cut their funding. You can follow it back to a buck. So he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. It starts with this very basic lust and goes to willful ignorance. They look at the evidence. It's all right there before them. It doesn't make any difference if you want it or you don't want it. The evidence is right there for anybody to see, and they are willfully ignorant of it. I was listening to Gary Parks on the radio one time. He's a creation scientist. He said he wanted to test a new dating scheme. Now, I don't know what you know about radiocarbon 14, but radiocarbon 14 is generally pushed off as the way to date fossils, you know. But radiocarbon 14 can only date fossils back a few thousand years. Once you clear about 50,000 years, it's so inaccurate that nobody with any credibility at all would believe anything that's said. So they try to date things now with heavier metals and heavier metals and heavier metals, and he was testing boron dating. So he went down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and he took a chunk out 3 inches around and about 4 foot deep out of the rock with this drill. And then went up to the top of the Grand Canyon, and he took a chunk out about 3 inches around, 4 feet deep, took it back and tested it. That's how much you got to have to do boron testing. Took it back to the lab, tested it for its dates, and you know what he found out? The top crust at the Grand Canyon is at least 3.5 billion years older than what's underneath, if you believe boron dating. See, the problem is we keep thinking that everything is constant. So we come to a point of willful ignorance. We look at it and we say, well, the theory doesn't match up here. So what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of ignore what the evidence says there for a minute. Because we're going to look at all the possibilities for why it is that we might get something wrong in our answer. Not that the theory might have been wrong, but this answer must be wrong. Because the theory can't be wrong. So something must have gone wrong in your test, man. Something must be wrong in the Grand Canyon. Maybe there was a great thing where the shelves slid together and a newer piece slid underneath of an older piece of continental shelf, you know? And that's what you're seeing there. But the answer can't be wrong because the theory is right. Willful ignorance. He says, this they willingly are ignorant of. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He says, you know what happens? They have to stumble over the flood. The one event in history they can't seem to get over is the flood. All their theories go along until you introduce the possibility of a worldwide flood, and then all their dating techniques are absolutely useless. Because anything that was powerful enough to flood the world so all the mountains and high hills were covered is powerful enough to rearrange everything on the surface of the earth. In Michigan, where I grew up, the Lake Huron, big wide lake, Linda thought it looked like the ocean because you stand on the shore, you can't see the other side of this thing. And the water just goes by. It's beautiful, blue water there. And the entire Lake Huron just kind of narrows down to a little thing called the Straits of St. Clair, and it's less than a mile wide. So this thing goes from about 50 to 100 miles wide at some points and narrows all the way down to less than a mile wide. And right at that exact point, Black River, a big river from inside Michigan, comes all the way from the center of the state, flows out, and it's not wide, but it's very deep. And it flows out and it meets that junction right there. And they had a hard time for a long time discerning where the bottom of it was. And the reason is because that thing rolls boulders around on the bottom of there that are as big as a house. Big, huge rocks right there because they got all that water coming down and they roll around on the bottom of that thing. They sent a guy down there in a wetsuit one time, in one of those diving bells right there. And they sent him down and He got down there a little ways and he started jerking on the thing madly, just pulling on the bell on the ship. It was going ding, 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 ding. So they pull him up slowly, you know, decompress him and get him up out of there. And he's shaking. He's scared. And they ask him, well, what happened? He said, well, I got down there and turned my light on. I couldn't see a thing. It was complete pitch darkness down there. And then he said, it was like there was light up here and there was light down here. And the light began to get closer and closer and closer and closer together. And then he said, whatever it was, turned sideways and I saw its eye. It was about this big. And he said, I decided I didn't want to be down there anymore. See, there are some sturgeon fish down there, and a sturgeon's this big freshwater thing. When they're babies, people think they're sharks, you know. This big, huge fish down there, and they're kind of funny shaped. They got a great big head on the thing, and their mouth is, they're bottom feeders. And that thing was huge and was hanging around down there on the bottom, feeding in between those great big boulders. And this guy happened to land down there, and the fish came up just to see what he was. Thought, hey, cool, what that? You know, it's a light. Shine the light in the water. Buildings, you know, swimming around right in there. And then all of a sudden the water comes off. These great big huge fish are trapped there in the middle of the land. And pretty soon we got people thinking, well, the continents used to be lower than they are because there was an ocean right here in this spot one time. Yeah, there was an ocean. There was an ocean that covered the entire world. But this they are willfully ignorant of. So he says, but, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, that part of it that you see, that part of it that you understand, the one that you see now, not the one that was flooded out, but the one we have today, the heavens and the earth that are now, by the same word are kept in store. They're not being flooded anymore. The same word that flooded it came and said, I'm not going to flood it again. I'm going to reserve it for something else. Look what he's reserving it for. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he says, you know, they are willfully ignorant of this fact that the world was once flooded all over its entire surface by water. And one of the reasons they like to be willfully ignorant of that is because that same word that caused that thing to be flooded and kept and destroyed now reserves it for a day when ungodly men are going to be judged by God in fire. No wonder they're willfully ignorant of it. Once you admit there's a flood, that leads to the inevitable conclusion that there's a God. And once you come to the conclusion that there's a God, it leads you to the inevitable conclusion that he wrote about this incident. And if he wrote about this incident, and he could be trusted because we already know that there was a flood, then he also wrote about the time when he was going to judge you for eternity. So they're willfully ignorant of it. They want you to leave them alone, to go through their life, unbothered by the fact that one day they're going to stand before God in judgment, and this world's going to perish in fire. Look what he says next. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord, or one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not. We look at it and we see, oh man, we maybe remember 50 years. Some of us may remember all the way back 90 years. Some of us may, by reading and study, discover something about 150 or 200 years back, and maybe we have a little bit of knowledge all the way back 1,000 years. But as far as the Lord's concerned, that's yesterday. His mind isn't trapped like yours is. He sees back 1,000 years and 2,000 years and 5,000 years, and that's like a week ago to him. He says, I want you to understand, God is not slack. This world, by his promise, is going to suffer fire. He is going to burn this planet, and it is going to perish by the word of God. The same word of God that hangs it in space and holds it there that nobody can figure out how. The same word of God that put the sun and the stars in place and they stay on their courses just exactly the way he designed them to. That very same word of God says, this world is going to perish in fire. Are you willfully ignorant tonight? Are you willing to go through the remainder of your life? Are you willing even to step out that door tonight, not knowing the delivering power of Jesus Christ? Willfully ignorant. Because of lust? See, that's where it all starts. They follow their own lust. Then they begin to devise weird beliefs until it gets down to the point where they're willing to deny the very facts they have in front of them because of what they believe. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, I am not going to get saved? I am not going to get saved because I believe something different than that, and I don't agree with that, and I don't know if I want that yet, and walk out willfully ignorant, rejecting the redeeming power of God because of lust? He said, you shouldn't be led away by that. He said, beware lest you being led away with that error. Beware. And so he talks about the passage of this thing, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. There's going to be a big bang. If there never was one before, there will be one that day. Because this thing is going to be like a cherry bomb when it goes off. This whole thing is going to pass away in a fervent heat with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing. What does it take for you to see? What would it take to convince you of the truth of God? What does it take before you have seen enough to believe that when God promises it's true, that it is true? Because God has provided all the evidence He's going to provide. He left you His Word. He left you the events of history to show that when He chose men, they did what He chose them for. When He moved a king, the king moved exactly as He gave it. When He called a nation up, it rose up, and when He said the nation would go down, the nation went down. He left you all the record of the prophecies of His book and all the fulfillments of those records. What more would it take? The reason I ask that is because He's not asking for people who want more evidence. If you're a Christian and you're here tonight and you think, well, my faith isn't strong enough, let me give you a piece of advice. Don't look for any more evidence. Because God isn't looking for people who want more evidence. He's looking for people who will believe His promise. Right. He's looking for people who will pick up His Word and say, is that what God said there? Well, that must be so. He's looking for people who are willing to see. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. This church, these chairs, your car, your house, your bank account, even the bank vault. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I want to talk right now for a little while to the people here who know the Lord. What ought you to live like? Do you walk through your day? Do you know and do you keep in your mind? Do you remember? Do you see in your life that all these things shall be dissolved? I have a friend who looks at it like this. I was with him one day, and we were out driving around, and his car died. And he got out of it, and he looked at it, and he said, looks flammable to me. I believe it'll burn. I believe that I shouldn't get too attached to it. It shouldn't upset me so badly. It shouldn't make that much difference to me if the thing is beautiful and brand new, or if the thing is a little bit older and doesn't run so well, because in the end, it's gonna burn and I'm not gonna get my lust fixed on it. Because soon as I do, I'm headed for willful ignorance. He said, do you know that? Then answer his question. What manner of person ought you to be? What manner of person are you? He said, this is the manner of person. All holy conversation and godliness. So all the things in the world burn up, and all that's left is the evidence of your life. Would people call it holy? Would people look at it and say, the life he lived was holy. It was godly. All of it was holy. Because he doesn't say in fair holiness and godliness. He doesn't say even in the majority of it holy and godly. He says in all holiness and godliness. It ought to permeate everything in our lives. It ought to become a part of everything we do. Our thought life and our actions and our words ought to be holy. Jesus said it like this. He said that men would be judged of even of their idle words. Even the words that they spoke in idleness. When they were just commenting about something, when they were just saying things like, wow, he said even those words were going to be judged. Would they be holy? Because he said you ought to see some things. And if you really see these things tonight, if they really make a difference to you, you ought to be living in holiness and godliness. So he talks first about your lifestyle. And then in verse 12, he talks about your attitude. looking for. Hey, you see some things? Look for some other ones. The ones he says you see are that all of these things shall pass away. And if you can see that, and if you can believe that tonight, you say, yeah, Brother Mike, I believe it. I see it. I know this whole world is going to pass away. And so what I want to do, brother, is I want to get ready for Armageddon. I'm going to stock up some weapons, and I'm going to get some tubes. Listen, this is what they do. They have this conference in Denver, Colorado every year. I call it the Conference of Paranoid Schizophrenics. What they actually do is they get there and they teach you how to survive in Armageddon. So they've got all sorts of neat plans, like taking six inch PVC and putting caps on the end of it, and you can screw those caps on, and you put little valves on it, and you can suck all the air out one end and pump nitrogen in the other, and you can keep your pinto beans fresh in there for 50 years. Why? When Armageddon comes, I'm not looking for survival, man. If Armageddon broke out tonight, I'd be the first one between the firing lines. Take me out quick, man. Get me out of here. Because Jesus is coming soon. I mean, it's right on the heels of it. And if somehow or another my eschatology is all wrong and I don't go out in the rapture, I ain't looking to shoot guns. Amen. I ain't looking to bury beans.
Amen.
I'm looking to go home to Jesus as quick as I can get there. Amen. And by the way, tonight, I'm not far off from feeling that way. I'd rather be home with Jesus than anywhere.
Amen.
And I look at all the great things that go on in my life. I feel like my life is tremendously blessed. Of all the people I know, I look at my life and I think, wow, he's really blessed. I'm blessed. God really blessed me. Now take me home, please. Come back soon. Quick as you can. Get me out of here. I want to be with you. Because I don't have anything here that's like being with Jesus. I just don't have anything like it. Pinto beans in a plastic tube don't cut it for me. But you see, our problem is we see on one hand that this world is going to be dissolved in a fervent heat. And we don't look for the right things then. Because he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. That's what we ought to be like. We ought to look at this world, and it shouldn't produce in us a carnal, lazy, well, you know, God's got this whole thing in his palm of his hand, and he's got it all in control. I think I'll sit back and wait for the end. He says, when you see this thing, it ought to cause you to look for the day of the Lord and haste to it. It ought to cause you to say, okay, what has God got to have for that day to come? Whatever it is, I'm going to help get it in order. If it's preaching the gospel, I'm going to preach the gospel. If I got to win souls, I'm going to go out and win souls. I'm going to do whatever God's got for me to do because I'm waiting for that day to get here and I don't want to wait longer. I want it here soon. And the cry of the bride at the end of Revelations is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You ought to see some things. And when you see them, it ought to produce in you a hasting, a zeal, a desire to go out and get the work of God done so we can wrap up this program and go home to be with God.
Amen.
What manner of person ought he be? You ought to be a hasty person. You ought to be hasty about doing the work of God. Nevertheless, verse 13, he talks about our lifestyle, talks about our attitude. Now he's going to talk about your priorities. See, he has a way of reaching down where the rubber meets the road. Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Do you really? I am willing to believe that more Christians look for tomorrow morning's stock report than look for a new heavens and new earth. I believe that the vast majority of people in the world aren't looking for that occurrence. They see that these things are going to be dissolved. The Christians look at it and say, hey, God's going to come back and do this. And then they just sit down. He says, no, let me tell you what you ought to do. You ought to set your priorities like somehow or another you knew that what you invested in this world was going to burn up, was going to dissolve in a fervent heat. It was going to go in a flash in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it was going to be gone. And he says, you ought to invest in something that's in the new part of this thing. Because what's in the old part is going to burn up. So why are you going to bother investing in this side? Instead, why don't you invest where this thing is going to make a difference and it's still going to be there when this whole one, this ball of wax burns? You ought to be looking for it. Nevertheless, we know. Are you certain? Are you sure about that, Peter? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness. No, I don't think so. I think we look for a better living. I think we look for a better car. I think we look for a better house. I think we look for a more comfortable lifestyle. I don't think we look for the right thing. What he's saying is, you ought to see this thing. And it ought to cause in your heart a zeal to search out after all the things that it would take to bring that day approaching. And he says, then you ought to look for everything that you can do for the new world. Not for this one. I thought about some of the things for the new world. To begin with, we have no death, no sickness, no sorrow. So that basically takes care of psychologists and physicians and surgeons. It also deals with morticians, and I don't mean anything against those jobs. I'm glad we've got those people. If you're one of them, I hope you do your work for the glory of God. What I'm saying is that none of those things are worth dedicating. Those are some of the things we pay highly for. Think how much money is spent on psychologists and physicians and surgeons every year in this country. A huge amount of money. And he says, you know what? All that money is going to burn. All the good works done by them are going to burn. You ought to be looking for something you can invest in the next world. So I thought, well, what is it going to burn? What's going to make it? Well, all the elements burn, so gold goes. Gold is one of the elements. Silver, it's all gone. Silver-plated silverware, it's out the window. Souls. Souls. Souls make the transition. See, the souls of men make the transition through the fire, and nothing else in the world does. It's living people who make this thing through this transition when the world burns up and they end in the world on the other side. And that's the only thing in this world worth investing in. Souls are worth investing in. Would that would mean that all the Christians who would say amen tonight, brother, to I see that God's going to judge this thing and there's going to be a day when the elements shall melt with the fervent heat and this whole thing goes up. All of those people who say that should be doing everything they can to reach every soul they can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. All their resources that they can put to it, they put to saving souls. Well, let's see. That would mean that all the time I can spend winning souls, I spend winning souls. That means that when I'm at work, I'm not just a worker because, you know, my job could come, my job could go, but I'm a soul winner. Because my job is going to burn up and all the good that I've done in it, God's going to pull the switch, the pilot light's going to light, the world's going to be gone, and my job doesn't matter anymore. But the souls there do. Oh, Brother Mike, do you mean I should hand out tracts and things like that at work? I don't know what you should do exactly, but I got a couple suggestions. I have looked at all the people at work that did other things besides work. I always end up working next to the Amway guy. If you're an Amway tonight, I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you. But I always end up working next to the Amway guy, right? The network marketers. These people are successful. Do you know why they're successful? Because when they're at work, they're looking for prospects. They call them prospects. And so what they do is they look at that prospect and they say, I think I'd like to tell him, or I think I'd like to tell her about this opportunity. So they say, you know, I'm willing to lay $10 on the line to tell him about this opportunity. I'm going to ask him to lunch. And they say, hey, why don't you go to lunch with me today? I'd like to talk to you about something. And they take him out to lunch, and when they get him out to lunch, they sit down and say, I'd like to present an opportunity to you. And you know, it just strikes me as, I work with Christians too. It just strikes me as odd that I don't see very many Christians willing to spend $10 on an eternal soul and take them out to lunch and tell them about Jesus.
Right.
To look and say, hey, you know, I can't talk to you about this right here, but I'd like to take you out to lunch. Talk to you about something. Ooh. Telling you, he gets down where the rubber meets the road. I know people who invest thousands of dollars in their multi-level marketing scheme every year. They buy tapes and books to find out the latest sales closure techniques, you know, the big time closers and all the motivational books of all the latest, greatest motivational speakers. And we as Christians have a Bible that we can pick up at the local Six Star for $3 in a bonded leather cover. And missionaries willing to go around the world and preach the gospel if we'll just invest in that work. The question is, Are we willing, really, to invest in a world that's not going to pass away instead of the one that is? Or would the Holy Spirit of God say, you've been led away with the error of the wicked. You have a problem with lust for this world. It causes you to believe that God isn't coming tomorrow. It causes you to believe that God's going to come back in the year 2000 or 2003 or 2007, or as the one tract had a while ago, 1988. Didn't happen. Instead of believing that at any moment, like a thief in the night, the Lord God is going to return. And when He does, the end of this thing is at hand. It is right there. There's no more time to invest. There's no more time to make a difference in a single life. There's no more time to take someone out to lunch and tell them about Jesus. There's no more time to say, hey, I think I'll start tithing this week and send some money to the missionaries so that they can go out and tell the gospel. Or I think I'm going to start carrying some gospel tracts in my pocket, give them out to some people that I meet. No more time. You see, Christians can be led away with the error of the wicked. Believe somehow or another that this thing's going to go on for another 10 years. That I have time. I'm going to make this next promotion. Then when I make this next promotion, then I'll start getting serious for God. Then I'll start witnessing at work because I'll have some authority and I'll be able to do some things. I'll have some extra money in my budget, so I'll start to give some money to God. You know what the problem with that is? The problem is, first of all, you may not have tomorrow. The problem is, first of all, you may not have tomorrow. I was looking one day at what Jesus said. It's like Matthew chapter 24 or so when He's talking to the disciples about His return. Three times He says, in that day, in that day, in that day. And then one time He says, in that night. You know, it seems strange to me because, first of all, it enters some doubt in my mind of whether it's going to be day or night when the Lord comes. Second of all, it kind of tells me God knew that this thing was a sphere and it was rounded. One side of it, it was going to be daylight, and the next side it was going to be dark, and they were going to see this whole thing all at once. We go home at night and we lay our head down on the pillow as if we expected to wake up tomorrow. We go home at night and we think, well, the sun came up yesterday, it came up the day before that. The probability of the sun not coming up tomorrow is almost 100%. And so, you know, I'm gonna lay here, I got my alarm on, my gates and doors are locked, I'm gonna lay myself down here and go to sleep. Understand, your alarm means nothing when Jesus comes back. Because He comes as a thief in the night, and in that day, no alarm and no fence makes any difference. And we lay ourselves down like we expect to wake up tomorrow morning and continue on with life just exactly as we continued on with it today, just like we did the day before, because we fall down with the error of the wicked, thinking that all things are as they were, and they may not be. Then He deals with your heart. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Look at a couple of verses with me. I want you to see these. The first one of them is over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Let me get there. And to you who are troubled, he's talking about people who are going through persecution for their faith. To you who are troubled, rest with us. By the way, that doesn't mean because you expect trouble, you begin to prepare for it. That doesn't mean I expect them to persecute me so I get weapons and flak vests and dig holes under my house that I can hide in. He says, you who are troubled, rest with us. Why? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony of one among you was believed in that day. He says, you know what? As you as a Christian, when you look forward to this day that the Lord Jesus comes back, it ought to cause you rest. It ought to cause you peace of heart. You look at it and say the whole world's going to be burned up and God is going to come back with flaming fire and vengeance on ungodly men. And you know what He says it ought to do? It ought to cause you peace. Rest. Rest. Not unrest. Not go out and get target practice in so I make sure I can get as many of the army of the devil as I can before they take me out. Not I think I'm going to bury some more beans in plastic tubes in my yard. Not unrest. It's rest. And you know what I have found out? I know a little bit about history, and you know what I found out? The more that people in a country feel like the economy is going good and their job is secure, the more money they spend. That's fact. And the more they feel that their job is insecure and the economy is insecure, the tighter they are with their money. And what he's saying here is, you know what you ought to be like? You ought to look at this world and everything that's in it and remember that there's a day that God is coming back, and you ought to be like those people, at peace and rest. You ought to be free with your money. You ought to look at it and say, there's a new world coming. This one doesn't matter. I am secure in my position in Jesus Christ. I know exactly what's going on with this thing, and I can give it all to Him. All of it, brother. What part of it is yours? Oh, come on. Amen. Amen. None of it, brother. None of it's mine. It all belongs to God. And I've only got now to use it. And I am so certain about the reward that I will get for using this that I am willing to spend it now. I'm at rest. Because I know God is coming back. But that's not all he says. He goes on a little bit further. Look in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, you know, when I look down at that day, not only do I follow all my tribulations and pains and all the things that go on in my life and say, hey, I'm not worried about them. But it's hope for me. I look at that day and I don't look at it in fear. I don't look at it in trembling. I don't look at it wondering what might happen to me. I look at it in hope for it. Because it's a glorious thing. I believe He's coming back. And it causes me to say, thank God He's coming back. You know, one of the things I learned from looking around at the world? In this world, we're going to prosper in the world. But the fact of the matter is, this world doesn't belong to us. This world isn't our economy. Thank God it's not the economy of God. Be a messed up economy. It is a messed up economy. But in fact, it belongs to the devil and his children. And they're going to prosper mightily in this world. And when I look at that, it causes me to wonder, well, then why is God doing this? Because He promised one of these days I'm going to come back, and when I do, I'm going to level it all out. There's going to be a day when I judge all of these things, and all these men, the ungodly men, who've prospered by persecuting other people, and by stealing and lying, all that stuff is going to be laid bare on that day, and I'm going to judge it. And it gives me hope. I look at all the things that go on, and I think, oh, hope God comes soon. Hope He comes tomorrow. Oh, wouldn't it be glorious? Wouldn't it be glorious to see all the things that are going on? You know, it would be a miserable thing to work for the Peace Corps. Because we give millions of dollars in food aid to countries, and they won't let it in. The government stop it at the border and won't let it through. Do you know that there's a rampant blindness in third world countries that's caused from a lack of vitamin A? Do you know that the American government sends little shot needle vials of vitamin A enough to inoculate the entire planet every year to third world countries, and yet there's still a rampant blindness? Do you know why? Because the vitamin A vials sit in a tank car somewhere on a railroad track, tied up in paperwork, and a little child goes blind. Now, wouldn't it be glorious if Jesus came back tomorrow and set that right? Wouldn't it be glorious if Jesus came back and said, I'm not going to let that be that way anymore. I'm going to straighten this out. I'm going to judge this thing. Wouldn't it be great if He judged it? He says it ought to cause you to have hope. But not only that, one more. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Just read that verse so you get the context of what he's saying. Go down to verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing. You know what he says? He says, we not only look at that day and find rest, we not only look at that day and find hope, but we love that day. We love to think about the day when the Lord is going to come back and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, and He's going to execute righteous judgment on the earth, and the saints love it. Or do we? He says, I charge you. I charge you to get your heart right. I charge you to set your priorities where they ought to be. I charge you to look at the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and beware lest you being led away with the error of the wicked fall. Because you ought to find rest thinking about God coming back. You ought to find hope in your heart thinking about the judgment of God. You ought to love that day to such an extent that it causes you to live in holiness and righteousness in this present evil world, and then to hasten for that day. Now, I know something about hastening. Hastening is when your heart gets all beat up. It's pounding into your chest, and you're excited about it, and you're driving down the road. Get out of my way! What are you doing in my way? What are you going so slow in the fast lane for? Get out of there! Let me get through here! And you're riding pedal to the metal. And he says, that's what it ought to be like in your heart when you think about the day of the Lord's return. You think about that day when you see him like John does in Revelations. And his eyes are like shining fire. And his skin is white like the snow. And he's wearing that brazen outfit, and it shines with light, and they have no more need of sun or moon because Jesus is the light of that place. And there's no more need for all the things that we see in this world because God takes care of it all for us. He says, when you think about the day that he's got to come back and he does that, it ought to make your heart beat like that. It ought to make you get fast about the things you do for God. It ought to make you willing and happy and grateful to lend to God to get a reward in that world. It ought to make it so that when you look at it, you say, I love his appearing. I love the day he's coming back. I want to work for him now. I can't wait for that day to get here. What is it going to take? Oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord, how long? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for telling us about the day you're coming back. Father, I pray there'd be none in here who now would stand ignorant, willfully, of your gospel. But that any who don't know you would turn wholly to you tonight and believe fervently in their heart. And that they would turn their lives to you, repent of their sins, and be saved. And for your children, Lord, I just pray that you'd work in their hearts. Deal with their priorities and their loves. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing number 249, the Red Book. Brothers and sisters, where has your priority been? Where has your mind been focused, and what have you been thinking about? Now, as you stand there tonight and you look at your life, ask yourself, am I excited about the Lord's return? Do I think about it? Does it occupy my mind? Does it make my heart beat fast? Does it give me rest and hope and peace? And am I willing to sacrifice everything in this world that's going to pass away for the world that's to come? If not, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Won't you come down tonight and say, I want to set my priorities right. I want to turn the knobs and set it to the right channel. I want my mind to be focused on the right thing. I want my heart to beat with that zeal for the kingdom of God. I want to live my life for the world to come. Oh, Brother Mike, I want to do it. I want to live knowing those things. Then come down and do it. Ask God to set it right in your heart. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, why don't you come down and find out what this is all about? Come down and eliminate the possibility of judgment on that day. So that on that day you don't stand in the crowd of those who are judged by the righteous judgment of God. Let's sing. Let's pray. Father God, in the hearts that are in this room tonight, you know who's zealous for you. Lord, you know who loves your appearing. Father, I pray that you would deal with all who don't. Lord, I pray you'd deal with our priorities, our plans, our schemes, and our view of the world. Lord, I pray you'd set it right in every heart that's here. God, we give our lives, our resources, our time, and Lord, our very selves to you tonight. Hear the prayers in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bring somebody with you tomorrow night, 7:30.